It's lovely to be with you this morning. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." We'll turn to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can come and worship this day. We pray that you would be with us. Be with us to bless us and show us your great love to us. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from God's word. The reading is Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and we'll read the whole psalm. Hear the word of God. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back again to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." May God speak to us through his word. Well, turn to that psalm we read a moment ago, Psalm 85. We looked at this psalm in Hebron at New Year's Eve, and we spent the morning and the evening on it. I just want us to look at it this morning. And so if I lack structure this morning, it's because I've got two sermons in my mind, but I'm trying not to give you two sermons, but just to give you one. But Psalm 85. At Hebron, we have a reading group, and we've been reading for about a year and a half John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And we're near the end. We're near the end of part two, Christiana's story. And as they're approaching the celestial city, Christiana and her companions are going along the way, and they come across them people who are sleeping by the side of the road. And they try to stir these two men who are fast asleep, but they can't wake them. And then one of them begins to talk in his sleep. Do you ever talk in your sleep, or has anyone ever told you that you've talked in your sleep? One of the men says this, or something like this, I should have written it down. But he says this, "I will keep going as long as I have my sword in my hand." But he's asleep. He's talking about being ready to fight, being alert, keeping going on the journey. But he's fast asleep. He's talking in his sleep. And then Bunyan writes about one of Christiana's children. He says, "One of the children began to laugh." Well, Bunyan is a master of a storyteller, isn't he? Yeah, what a picture. It is indeed sadly amusing. There is someone who is talking in his sleep. He's asleep, but he's talking in his sleep about being alert and about being ready to fight. There was something very wrong with that. Here was someone who could speak the words of orthodoxy. Here's someone who could speak Christian language. They can come to church if you like, and they can engage in conversation about scriptures, not just about the Bible and not just about doctrine, but even about Christian experience, about the need to be alert and the need to keep going, and yet all the while themselves being asleep. Now, there's something very frightening about that, isn't there? Now, our psalm this morning, Psalm 85, was written into a particular context and a particular situation. It was written at the time when the people had returned from exile. The people had been exiles in a foreign land. They'd been in Babylon. But now that time has come to an end, and the decree of a pagan king, King Cyrus, has gone out, and the people have been permitted to return to Jerusalem. And so this psalm is written at that time. But not all is well in Jerusalem and in Judah. Just look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Lord, you've been good to us. We were in exile, but now we have been restored to the land. You've restored the fortunes of Jacob. We have known your favor." And yet, glance down to verse 4, and you will see here's the first indication that all is not well. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation." We needed to be restored. We were restored. We were brought back to the land. But now the psalmist prays, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation." Now we know a little from the Old Testament prophets what life was like when the people returned to the land. And it might be that this psalm was written during the days of Nehemiah. You might be familiar with the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, and he finds that the people have begun to rebuild the walls of the city, but the work has ground to a halt. And the people are condemned in the prophecy of Nehemiah for a number of things. They weren't being good to the poor. They were exacting heavy taxes upon those who were in debt. They were also guilty, the men were guilty of marrying foreign women, so that children were being born who couldn't even speak the language of the nation. And so that's the book of Nehemiah. There's also the book of Haggai. Now, it might be that Psalm 85 was written, and if I had to say whether it was written in the days of Nehemiah or Haggai, I would probably go for Haggai because of verse 11. Look at verse 11 here in Psalm 85. Verse 11 says, "Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky." Verse 12, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." If you read the book of Haggai, you will see in the book of Haggai that the people had begun work on rebuilding the temple. The foundations for the temple had been laid, and yet the work had slowly ground to a halt. And in the book of Haggai, this is what the people are condemned for. Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. "My house that lies in ruins, the Lord says, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Each of you are busy building your own houses, while my house, the temple in Jerusalem, lies in ruins. You began work, but you've stopped work. The people stopped giving their tithe. They weren't given to the rebuilding of the temple, but their own houses were made of the finest materials. And so the prophet Haggai speaks into that situation. And in the times of Haggai, the people knew a drought and a famine in the land. Haggai 1 verses 10 and 11. "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth." So that's Haggai. And look back here in Psalm 85. Look at verse 12 again. "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." So that seems to lend itself to the time of Haggai. But notice, let's begin here this morning. Here are a people who are not what they should be. They are crying out to the Lord, or the psalmist cries out to the Lord, at least in verse 4, restore us again. It might be written at the time of Haggai. We are not what we should be. Our hearts are not towards the Lord. They're towards ourselves. Our hearts have turned in on ourselves. We're concerned about our own houses, but we're not concerned about the Lord's house. We've lost sight of who we are and what our priorities are. Restore us, Lord. Let's begin here. Notice the Lord's willingness to restore his people. Maybe this morning you are aware that not all is right within your own heart. You're not amongst the people of Israel all this time ago, returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. But maybe your life is very much focused on your own priorities, and the glory of God is not your priority, and your love for him has grown cold, and your heart, you know, your heart is not what it should be. Well, notice firstly the Lord's willingness to restore his people. Verse 11 says, so there's perhaps a time of famine, a time of drought, things aren't growing. But verse 11 says this, faithfulness springs up from the ground. What is growing is this, faithfulness. The Lord's promise to his people. The Lord is always true to his promises. And he promises to be with his people. The verse before, the beginning of verse 10 says, steadfast love. It's that Hebrew word, hesed. The Lord's covenant love. He sticks with his people. He will not let his people go. And so this morning, you might be aware, you might be conscious, oh, I'm not what I should be. Perhaps you might think it's not just that my heart is cold. There is some specific sin that is plaguing your conscience. You have not been what you should be. But take heart from this. Faithfulness is springing up from the ground. The Lord is eager to give you the food of his faithfulness. And righteousness looks down from the sky. What's in the sky this morning? The sun is in the sky. Without the sun, life would be impossible. We'd be plunged in darkness. This earth would be too cold for habitation. Life would be impossible. And yet none of us put the sun there. It's there. And so righteousness looks down from the sky. The Lord's righteousness, it rains down upon his people. Yet the Lord will give what is good, verse 12. And our land will yield its increase. The psalmist is confident. We're not what we should be. We're under the Lord's judgment. We're under the Lord's frown. We're under the Lord's discipline. He's not given us rain from above. He's not given us crops from the ground. But yes, the Lord will give what is good. If only we turn to him again. Go back to verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Oh, let's not continue in sin. Let's not turn to folly again like we did before the exile came. Let's not do that. But be assured of this, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. So let's begin there. That's the foundation of this psalm. We're not what we should be. We're crying out to the Lord to restore us. But the Lord is willing. He is ready. He wants to restore his people. He stands waiting, as it were. Now, look at verses 4, 5, and 6 again. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. That word restore, it could be translated as repent. Repent us again. Bring us to repentance, O Lord. Repent us. Turn us. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. There is a need for the Lord's people to be restored. If we are not living as we should be living as the Lord's people, oh, your cry must be, restore me. I'm not in a place of of happiness, as it were, if I can use that word. A.W. Tozer wrote somewhere, I can't tell you where, but I did read it once. He wrote this: "We are never more happy than we are holy." He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the Lord's people. In other words, if you are consciously, willingly going where you should not go, doing what you should not do, then as the Lord's people, you will never be more happy than you are holy. There will be a restlessness about you, a discontent, because you are not where you should be as a believer. My mother gave me a long time ago an English translation of a Welsh novel. It was given to my grandfather at a Sunday school in Caerphilly. And you might have read it yourself. It's a novel called Rhys Lewis by the Welsh writer Daniel Owen. And in it, there is an illustration given by the novelist. And he describes, you might know this situation, he describes how on a rainy day, so imagine you're in and out the shops on a busy high street on a rainy day. On a rainy day, you can stand out in the rain and get wet. Or you can go into a shop and be dry. But the worst place to stand, if you ever had this experience, is in the doorway, under the eaves. And you get those droplets that drip down, and you might catch one down the back of your neck. And it's horrible. And you might even think, I'd be better off being outside. So unpleasant is this. Well, that's the novelist's description of the believer who is not where he should be. The most unpleasant of places to be. Oh, come into the dry, as it were. Look at verse 5. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And then verse 6. Will you not revive us again? This is the Lord's work. Will you revive us again? Now, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that it's the Lord who keeps his people. It's the Lord who brings his work to completion. The good work, Philippians 1 verse 6, the good work that he has begun, he will bring to completion. Let me give you another picture from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In part 1, Christian arrives at the interpreter's house. And in the interpreter's house, there are these different rooms, and he's taken to a room where he sees a fire. And in front of the fire, there is a man with a bucket of water who throws the water onto the fire. Again and again, he keeps throwing bucket after bucket upon the fire. And yet this extraordinary thing happens. The fire does not go out. And Christian wonders at this, and then by the interpreter, he is brought around the other side of the fire, and he sees a different view of what's going on. On the other side of the fire is another man who is pouring oil onto the fire. And so the fire is never extinguished because the oil is heaped upon it. Now, what's the picture? The picture is this. There is the devil. There is the world we live in. And bucket after bucket of water is being thrown upon the fire of our hearts. We have a love for God. We have a love for the Saviour. Bucket after bucket is thrown upon the fire. And yet there is the Lord. By his Spirit, the fire of our hearts is kept ablaze. And so this is God's work of keeping his people. We are right to pray to him, Lord, will you ignite the fire of my heart again? Will you not revive us again? And then look at the second half of verse 6. That your people may rejoice in you. This perhaps is the heart of the problem. Why aren't the people giving themselves to the work of the temple? Why are they building their own houses and neglecting the house of the Lord? Well, here is the problem. They are not rejoicing in the Lord anymore. They're rejoicing in other things. They are seeking to find joy in the idols of this world. Now, where are you finding joy this morning? Where is your joy? Perhaps it's revealing when you have a problem. Where do you turn at that moment, in a moment of crisis? Where do you go for comfort? Oh Lord, will you not give us as your people rejoicing in the Lord again? And then verse 7, if you like, is the remedy. What's the remedy for a cold heart? If our hearts are cold this morning, if we're not what we should be, if we're rejoicing in other things, what's the remedy? It's verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's a sight, isn't it? A clear sight of the love of God. We don't have a text, or at least it hasn't been our tradition in Hebron to have a text for the year, at the new year. Although in the prayer meeting last week, I decided we would. Okay, and this is it. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. When my heart is cold, why is my heart cold? It's because I've lost a clear sight of the Lord's love. At the moment, I'm reading Song of Solomon or Song of Songs in my own devotions. And we do have a picture of human love, I think, but also a picture of Christ's love for his church. And there in that first chapter, we have a woman who says to her beloved, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me." She's conscious. She's been out in the sun. Okay, now these days, people go and have a tan in a tanning salon. Okay, a tan is an attractive feature. But this woman is ashamed of her tan, as it were. She's been out in the sun. She's been burnt and scorched by the sun because she's been a keeper. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs 1 verse 6, she's been a keeper of the vineyards. She's been working. She's not a wealthy girl. She has to work and work with her family, and she's been out in the field. She's been scorched by the sun. She says, "I'm a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." She's talking about the vineyard of her body. She's been out in the fields, but she hasn't had time to look after herself and her own appearance and her own beauty. How does her beloved respond? He says this most extraordinary thing. He calls her most beautiful among women. And then verse 9, that was verse 8. "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." Now, I've been much moved by that over the last week. We often think of the love of God, don't we, as his merciful love. And of course, it is his merciful love. But we don't misunderstand the gospel. The gospel is not that Christ comes to make us clean so that God might love us. No, he has already delighted in his people. And he has given his son in order that he might redeem his people. But he loves you. Isn't that extraordinary? He knows every detail about you. As you are aware of your imperfection, as you think of how you are burnt by the sun and made ugly, in other words, you think about the ugliness of your own sin, he knows it all. And yet he delights in you. He calls you beautiful. What do I need to keep in my mind more than anything else? It's verse 7 here. "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me." Is that your prayer today? If your heart is cold, what's the remedy? Give me a sight, O Saviour. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Well, briefly, maybe we can just point at a couple of verses in this psalm that point us to something of the Lord's salvation. The psalm began with the psalmist thinking about the Lord's salvation. Okay, so he remembers how they were brought back from exile. And then look at verses 2 and 3. "You forgave the iniquity of your people." You forgave the iniquity of your people. And then this, the end of verse 2, "You covered all their sin." Well, here is something wonderful. Let's think about this now. Show us your love. Oh Lord, show us your great salvation. What is your great salvation? Well, part of it is this. You have covered all our sin. Now, it was useful for us to remember or to contemplate the context of this psalm, and I took you to Haggai very briefly, another prophet who spoke to the people when they returned from exile was the prophet Zechariah. So after the prophecy of Haggai, in our Bibles comes Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has a vision. He has a vision of the high priest, Joshua. It says there, Zechariah 3 verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, you can look up all of these passages yourself and do your own homework. But that angel of the Lord in chapter 3, there's every reason for thinking that is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And so here's this vision. Here is Zechariah. What does he see? He sees Joshua the high priest and Christ, the angel of the Lord. And Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, Zechariah 3 verse 1, for this purpose, to accuse him. And as you read the chapter, you might think, oh, he has a good case. Because Joshua the high priest is there, verse 3, standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Satan accuses, look at him. Look at his clothes. The picture there is, I think, Joshua the high priest representing the people. What are the people? They are dirty. They're dirty. But what does the angel say? Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Well, here in Psalm 85, we have this wonderful statement, "You covered all their sin." Oh, you see, here am I. Here is all of my sin. This is who I am. Have you ever heard that story of Martin Luther's dream? I'm not sure whether he really had a dream or if it was a sermon illustration, but anyway, the story is told. Luther has a dream, and in the dream, Satan rolls out a huge scroll, and on it are listed all of Luther's sins. This is what you've done. This is what you've done. This is what you've done. What does Luther do? Well, firstly, he speaks to the devil. He says, "You haven't even got them all down. There are many more besides. This list is longer than you have made it." But then he took the pen and he writes at the bottom of the list these words, "The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all my sin." You see, my sin is covered. And then look at verse 3. "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." How is it possible that the God of this world, who is pure, who is clean, can turn away his wrath? Well, those words that Luther wrote at the bottom of the scroll, "Because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin." We sometimes sing that hymn, "In Christ alone my hope is found." And there's the words, "The wrath of God was satisfied." Okay, the hymn writer's talking about the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. As Jesus dies, what's it all about? His wrath, he is just, he's holy, sin must be punished. His wrath must be poured out. But here is this wonderful plan of salvation, that the wrath is poured out upon his Son, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that hymn writer, apparently that hymn was to be published somewhere in America, and they asked the hymn writer, "Can we change it? Can we put instead, 'The love of God was magnified'?" Well, that's true. At the cross, the love of God is magnified. But it's also true, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, here is the love of God. We also see more of it as we go on. Let me just go to verse 10. Let's just look at verse 10. "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The psalmist gives some attributes of God, and they seem to be irreconcilable attributes. How can these things meet? I remember quite a long time ago now, because it was when Barack Obama was president of the United States. I remember there was a time when these pictures of him appeared. One picture was a real picture where he was shaking hands with Raul Castro. And people were talking about this picture. Here's the first time an American president has ever shaken the hand of a Cuban president since the communist Cuban Revolution. And it was this moment of history. Here are these men, so different, and yet they shake hands. And then there was another picture not long after, and it was a picture of Barack Obama kissing whoever the leader was of communist China at that time. That photo wasn't real. It was put together as some advertising campaign by a fashion brand making some statement about peace in the world. But here are these two men and separate ideologies, and they kiss. Well, here in verse 10, we're given a picture. How can God's steadfast love and faithfulness meet? His steadfast love, what does that mean? It's that Hebrew word hesed, his commitment to his people. How can God remain committed to his people and bless them, and at the same time still be faithful to who he is? God cannot be anything other than who he is. And he is pure, and he is just, and sin must be punished, and the wrath of God must be poured out upon sin. And yet steadfast love and faithfulness, they shake hands. And then the second half of verse 10, we've got righteousness and peace embracing in a kiss. Peace. And yet there's God's righteousness. If God is righteous, how can he have anything to do with me? And yet there is a kiss between these attributes that seem irreconcilable. What's the answer? The answer is the cross of Christ. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is your prayer this morning, verse 7, make it your prayer. You might feel all is well, perhaps, but ever before us, we need to walk with the Lord, don't we? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. There is a difference in the doctrine of God's justification and his adoption. My children are my children. Nothing can change that fact. But I can be angry with my children, or my children can receive my discipline. And so it is in our relationship with God. If I am in Christ, well, here's the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And it is possible for the believer to be out of step with the Lord. Over Christmas, I walked down to town with my wife. And if you look at us later, you'll see that my legs are longer than hers. And that creates a problem when you try to walk together. And I was striding on ahead, and I was suitably rebuked. We've gone for a walk together. Slow down. Now, we are walking with the Lord, but Paul tells us we can be out of step with the Spirit. What does the Lord want from us? What does he desire from us? At Hebron on Sunday evenings, we're working our way through the words of Christ in the upper room to his disciples. He wants our obedience. That's what he longs for. He longs for us to walk with him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will live with me. You will abide in my love. It comes together in that passage. Where are you living? Where are you abiding? Abide in my love. As you live in the light of God's love, so your heart is given to me in obedience and in walking with the Lord.